These people say that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote in the Torah that it's a sin. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have known how good it is, which profit there is in the taking of interest, he would not have written these words. So evil and so deep is their atheism, that kefira in the Torah against Moshe Rabbeinu, against Hashem. This shows the extent of the isur of ribit. Therefore, the Gemara says that not only words, if the sin is so serious, not only are words considered addressed, but even actions are considered addressed. The person knows that he owes money to someone, and by just shaking his head to him, showing himself, then this would appease the person he owes money to. This too is forbidden. Any slightest trace of interest is forbidden. But in a Tenzal adds that the taking of interest is sinful, and what is the point of taking interest? Why does a person take interest? Because he has to wait for his money. This waiting, therefore he wants pay. The opposite is one who has emunah. True emunah of a Jew is when a person does a mitzvah, he's like lending Hashem, giving Hashem actions with what he possesses, or giving tzedakah, for example, giving charity, and he is willing to wait for his reward in Olam Haba. This shows a true faith in Hashem. There is a case of willingness to wait purely through a faith in Hashem. That is the true emunah, and this is the main lesson of Ribit. Show the opposite in Kedusha. The Kedusha of true emunah in Hashem, words of the Torah, and that through this emunah, the person will be zocher to Triyat HaMetim, and prior to that, very shortly, Yamenu, we should be zocher to see the Chazana Inenu, see the rebuilding of Tzion, rebuilding the Bet Mikdash, the Biat Mashiach Kena, the Meheda, Amen, Amen. We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says that lending someone money is performing a mitzvah. It's one of the major mitzvot in the Torah. At the same time, this mitzvah, if done wrongly, can turn into a very serious sin. If a person lends someone money, he should be very careful not to do more harm than good by appearing before this person constantly and asking for his money back, harassing him if the money wasn't paid on time. This means, of course, if the person really doesn't have the money, he's innocent in that sense, he's not doing it deliberately. He doesn't have the money to pay it back, he should not harass him, he should not constantly show himself in front of him, because this causes undue and unbearable embarrassment. David HaMelech says in Tehillim that one of the great sufferings is when there stands above a person one who demands payment. And this, he says, Benu Be'eshu B'mayim. This is like going through the tortures of fire and water. Why fire and water? Because according to the Gemara, according to Kabbalah, always white, the symbol white is water. The symbol of red is fire. Now, when a person is embarrassed, when there is a demand made of him to pay and he doesn't have the money to pay it, he's very much embarrassed. So his face turns red in embarrassment, then it turns white. The blood drains from his face. This is the tortures, it's called the tortures of fire and water, red and white. That is why a person should be very careful, extremely so, not to hurt someone's feelings, even if that person is indebted to him. If you cannot pay back the money, you can't get it back anyhow. Be careful how you treat the other person, because in embarrassing him, the entire debt is not worth it. Even if it says, lending a person money, he is performing a mitzvah, but at the same time, he should be careful, again, it should not turn out into something evil. When you lend someone money, you must make sure that you have witnesses who testify to the fact that this money has been lent. Then, when you demand payment, you will have proof that you lent this money to that person. You cannot collect without proof. And therefore, it is incumbent upon a person to see to it that when he lends someone money, there should be witnesses present, or there should be a contract drawn up, a statement, an IOU statement, that this person has borrowed money, he owes this much money to the lender. The other says that if a person lends money to someone and does not have witnesses present at the time that this loan is made, the lender is committing the sin of lefnei iver, placing a stumbling block, a trap before a blind person, meaning he's going to lead the borrower into committing a sin. Because if he forces this temptation upon him, there were no witnesses, the person might be basically honest, but if he doesn't have the money to pay it back, he'll find a means of evading payment completely. There were no witnesses who saw this loan being made, so when the lender asks for his money, borrower will say, it's a lie, I never borrowed it. There's nothing the lender can do about that. Now, he is committing the sin of leading this person to sin, because he's going to make him lie, deny the fact that he borrowed, commit a sin, and he caused it because of the fact that he did not have witnesses present at the time of the loan. So one who lends money without having witnesses present, that person is committing the sin of leading a person, leading someone else into sin. Yemeneh says, in addition, he brings upon himself a curse for many people, because without witnesses, without proof, he's going to ask the borrower for the money. The borrower will deny it. People will say, this man is evil. Why do you come to ask someone money when he doesn't owe it to you? So they'll curse this person for it, and he's being cursed in vain. He doesn't deserve it, because he actually did lend this person the money, but he brought it upon himself. The question, by the way, is, the Gemara says that what is in a curse? Is a curse something to be feared? The Gemara Sanhedrin says it is better to be cursed than to curse. Better to receive a curse than to give a curse. Because a curse that is given without any reason, then that curse returns to the person who emitted that curse. And a curse that is given bechinam, meaning without reason, can never come true. So why does the Gemara say he brings a curse upon himself? Why should it bother him if people curse him? One answer is that there might be a chacham, a talmid chacham, among those who would be provoked enough, be angered enough, to curse this lender also. Who is the lender? Usually a rich person. Borrower generally is a poor person. They'll always take the part of the poor person. There's no proof. The poor person says, I never borrowed the money. So Talmid Chacham might let out of his mouth a curse against this person. The Gemara says that the curse of a Talmid Chacham comes true even if it is in vain, even if it's undeserved, as we find in the case of Yaakov Avinu, when he placed the curse and it came true on his wife Rachel. So therefore, this may be a curse that comes from a Talmid Chacham, which would come true. The lender is guilty because he brought it upon himself, for not having taken care to see that there are witnesses, that there is proof of this loan. Now, this is a statement by the rabbis of the Gemara. The Gemara says that the rabbis of the yeshiva of Rav Ashi told Rav Ashi about Ravina, the second rabbi. These are the two last rabbis of the Gemara. They're the ones who compiled the 60 Gemara. They told Rav Ashi that Ravina is very particular about fulfilling every word in the Gemara, all the words of the rabbis. One day Rav Ashi sent a messenger to Ravina. This was Erev Shabbat. he was in a hurry, and he said to, his messenger said to Ravina, the name of Ravashi, please send me 10 zuzim, that's 10 silver coins, because I have a wonderful opportunity to buy a certain lot, plot of land. I must have these 10 silver coins to buy it with. Ravina said, send me witnesses, and let's write a contract of this loan and have it signed in front of witnesses. Ravashi sent back me, you say it to? You have to have witnesses and a signature from me? You don't trust me? Chief rabbi of the, just the greatest rabbi alive at that time. Ravina sent back you especially, because you are so concerned, so occupied, so absorbed in your study, learning Torah, that it's much easier for you to forget. Now, time will come when I'll ask you for payment. You will not remember. You'll say, you don't recall. You don't remember borrowing from me. What will happen then? People will rise up and curse me for having demanded payment of Rav Ashi. So, it will bring a curse upon me. Therefore, I want to be sure that even you, and you especially, there is a contract signed with witnesses so that this trap cannot take place. This is what was meant by Davina, obeying every one of the laws of the rabbis of the Gemara. In this case, too, he's particular. But it also shows that even the greatest people, the most trustworthy people, should not take chances. If ever you lend money, be sure that you have a signature for this loan, because it is very easy for a person to forget. And if a person forgets, a lot of problems arise at the time of payment. Ibeda says there are three types of people, three cases of people who come before the court with a complaint and they scream. They scream at a loss that they're suffering or at a type of suffering they're enduring, and a court will refuse to answer them, refuse to speak to them. The court throws them out, meaning that these three people, too, come with a cry, but we throw them out because we say, you have brought it upon yourself, you have no one to blame but yourself, therefore suffer. Who are these three? First one is a person who has money and lends it without witnesses. This man will come to court and say, I lent a person money, I want to collect my money, and we say nothing doing. If it is true, as you claim, that you did lend a person money, then we can do nothing for you because it's your fault. You should have had witnesses, you should have had a contract signed. Second case is one who takes a master upon himself. He himself draws one to be lord over him. What is this case? Two possibilities. One, where a person tries to avoid having to lend people money. A man comes to him and says, lend me a certain amount of money. I know you have money, because I've seen it. And this man says, well, it's not my money. It belongs to a certain goy. I'm holding it for him. This way he evades having to make a loan. He says this to a few people. He avoids having to make the loan. But eventually this goy hears it, hears about this, he comes and says, the money you have is mine, and I have witnesses who will testify to it. And there's nothing he can do about it. This goy has a powerful claim. His own confession, his own admission is as strong as any number of witnesses. Now he'll have to lose that money. He'll come before court and cry that it's his, the entire thing is an error. And the answer is, nothing you can do about it. You brought it upon yourself. Second case, a very bitter case, is where a father who has children and wants to be kind to the children, rather than have the children go through litigation, court proceedings after his death to receive the inheritance, he signs over all his properties to his children while he is still alive, figuring that he can hold on to it meanwhile. When he passes away, it becomes the children's property automatically, signed over to them. Little does he realize that a child does not have the feelings towards a parent that a parent has towards a child. A parent will never do a child out of any money that he has, any property that he has. The contrary, he'll always try to add to it. A father supports a child constantly, even after the child is fully grown, and gives whatever aid, assistance, financial or otherwise, that he could. When it comes to a child helping a father, the story is very much the contrary. There's a famous saying that one father can easily support 10 children. 10 children cannot support one father. The feelings of a child to a father is the child leaves the father's home, or this, of course, does not reflect upon all children, chas v'shalom. Many who are good, who are obedient, who are respectful. But this happens in many cases. There's many a case where a child has little regard for a parent and looks towards the day when he can receive the inheritance from the parent. Many a child who is a spendthrift, a wastrel, if he's given the opportunity to become the owner of the father's estate during the father's lifetime, he'll take advantage of that and take the estate for himself immediately. The father will then come to court and claim that the entire thing was an error. He didn't mean it, really. He meant it to take effect after his death. The court says, you signed over your estate, your wealth, your possessions to your children. You brought it upon yourself. There's no one in this court that can help you. This is the second case. Third case, the Gemara says, is the case of a man who comes to court crying that his wife makes his life miserable. She orders him around. She makes a servant, a slave out of him. He can't take this domineering wife of his. The Gemara says the court throws him out. The Bittin throws him out of court, saying you brought it upon yourself. Not because you married her. You were justified in marrying her. Of course. Because this is your zivug. It's your mate. She is destined to be your mate, but she's not destined to be your master. On the contrary, the Torah says, "Hu yimshol bach." Rule is, man shall rule over woman, husband over wife. If a man is that small, he's that weak, that he becomes subordinate to his wife, then he deserves his lot, deserves what he gets from her. So that the court refuses to listen to his claims, to his complaint, and to his cries. He brought it upon himself through his own weakness, his own weak nature. These are the three cases the Gemara says where they cry and they are not answered. And of course, this means too that even in heaven, the heavenly court refuses to accept the claims of these people. Of course, these people are guilty in their misfortune. The Gemara says is another case of lending money, strange and interesting type of case. A man lends someone $100. This was a legal loan. There's no question about witnesses. There was a contract signed. The borrower does not deny the fact that he owes the $100. The only thing is there was no stipulation as to the type of payment. But let's look at the nature of this case. The lender was not a wealthy person. He extended himself. He took $100 out of his own possessions, his own savings, and as a favor, as a mitzvah, he lent it to a friend who needed the money. Now, he needs that $100. He's not that wealthy, he can do without it. So when the time comes to receive this money in payment, he can then fill the vacancy that he made caused by lending this money. But instead of paying back the $100 in a lump sum, the borrower pays it back let's say, at $1 a week. After 100 weeks, the lender has the $100. Let us say that the lender lent this money on condition the $100 be paid back 100 weeks from now, at one time, one lump sum. In other words, he received the same $100 within the stipulated time. At the same time, the Gemara says, this lender has literally lost his $100. Because if he gets it back in one lump sum, he has the $100 back again. But if he gets it back $1 a week, that dollar becomes dissipated. It gets lost in the shuffle. You don't feel the profit, the value of the dollar becomes spent. At the end of 100 weeks, he has nothing to show for this money. So he complains to the borrower, I don't want this dollar. You hold on to it. Wait until the time is up, then pay me the entire sum at one time. Borrower says, I am allowed to pay you back before the time, anticipate the payment, and I want to pay it out small sums rather than one lump sum, despite the fact that it will prove a loss to you. The Gemara says, there's nothing legally that the lender can do about this. He is forced to take this money, drips, little bits at a time, though it means that it will result in a complete loss of the money to him. He can only have tarumot, which means he can have hard feelings against the borrower. Hard feelings means that in court, the earthly court, the borrower can do nothing at all. That is, the lender can do nothing at all. Lender can bring no claim against the borrower. There's nothing in laws, legal point, that can be brought against this borrower. But this hurt feelings, the Gemara says, the borrower should be careful of. Because though the law is on his side, he is hurting the feelings of a Jew. And in heaven, this may prove a serious point against him. So we have this law that a case like this, the lender is forced to take back the payment, small payments, and there's nothing you can do about it, but at the same time, advice to the borrower, you're hurting a person's feelings, and not just feelings, because you're causing this person to lose the money, and therefore be careful, because there might be judgment in heaven against you. At the same time, we learn a lesson in economics, that a person should be careful, if he does lend money, not to agree to have small payments made, because he's going to lose that money eventually. You take the money back in small payments, you will not feel that money, and it will gradually be spent. In the interim, you'll find yourself without the amount you had. This is advice, monetary advice. The Gemara now tells us a case of Rabbi Bar Bar Chana, who once hired workers to carry a barrel of wine for him. These were porters. And these porters were neglectful. They were careless. They dropped this barrel of wine. It broke. The wine was lost, the barrel was destroyed, and it was worth a lot of money. These porters had no money to pay it. Rabbi Chana took their coats as payment for the wine. These porters came to Rav, chief rabbi, and they complained. They said, he took our coats from us. Why should we suffer a loss? Rav called in Rabbi Bar Chana, and he said to him, return the coats to those porters. Rabbi Bar Chana asked Rav, is that the law? What kind of a law is that? If they caused damage out of neglect, they must pay for the damage. I took what's rightfully mine. I took payment. Rav said, yes, you're right. You're very right that the din, in din you are right. But you, being a Talmid Chacham, should go beyond the limit of the law. Lefnim Yishurat HaDin. Do better than the law requires. A person should never follow the din strictly to the letter of the law. A person should be a chassid, that means better, more religious, more refined in dealing with people than the law requires. Therefore, return the coats to them. Do not take payment for the loss they incurred. So he gave the coats back because he wanted to fulfill the mitzvah of being a chassid. Then these porters continued and said to them, "We're very poor. We worked all day. We're hungry. We didn't get paid today." So Rav said to Rabbi Chana, "Pay them the wages for carrying your barrel of wine." Rabbi Chana said, "I didn't charge them for the loss. I have to pay them wages yet for something that I gained nothing from and got a loss through it." So Rav said, "Yes, there's another pasuk which says you should be a chassid and a tzaddik, both. Go better than limit the law. One case, not to charge them for their misdeed. Second case, to have pity upon them. They did work hard. See that they are given enough stipend to be able to buy food. They shouldn't go hungry." And of course, he fulfilled this. And here we learn how great the rabbis of the Gemara were and the lesson they teach us. A person should always see to it to possess a high degree of kindness. And this kindness is not in vain. Remember always that Hashem judges a person midah keneged midah, measure for measure. If a person is cruel, if a person is harsh, then in heaven the decree is, let's be harsh with this person too. Just as he treats others, so too will he be treated. A person by nature is very soft, kind, compassionate, he has pity, goes out of his way to help others, in heaven, judging him, the decision in heaven is, let's treat him as he treated others. He was always kind, he always had pity on others, let's have pity upon him. He is suffering, let's remove the cause of his suffering. Or he committed sins, let's be lenient with him for the sins he committed. He forgave others, let's forgive him too. This is the lesson that the Gemara teaches us. A person should always be better than the law requires. In this manner, he'll elevate himself to a type of nature that'll be so pure and so good that he'll become a tzaddik, and in turn, will be treated that way from heaven. The Gemara says in the Pasuk in Tehillim, the chapter which starts with the word Bachi Nafshi, where it says, Tashet Choshech Vihi Laila, darkness comes, becomes night, during the night the wild animals of the forest come out. These nocturnal animals begin to prowl in the forest. By day they are asleep. At night they come out, these wild animals. Then Tizrach Hashemeshi Asefun, when the sun shines, they are gathered in and they return to their lairs. Yemeah says this King David is not speaking just about the nature of animals in the forest. He is hinting at something much deeper than this. When he says darkness and night, this refers to the Rishaim. In the darkness and the night, the evil time, meaning when is it dark? This world, this life, is a life of darkness, bitterness, suffering. As Rabbi Nazal said, this world is called Gehinom. This world is a world in which the Shayim prowl and commit their evils, perpetrate their evil deeds. This world of darkness means that for the Shayim, it's dark. There are two kinds. We use the word here, darkness and night. Now, this means that a person, when it's very dark, a person cannot see anything at all. He is completely blinded. When night comes, when it's not completely dark, pitch black, then he is not blinded, but he could be misled. He could see something. He might see a post. He might mistake it for a person. He can be mistaken in what he sees. His vision is not clear. This is the case of the Rishaim. There are some who are completely blind to what is right and what is wrong. And there are some who imagine things. They imagine that what they're doing is good when actually it's evil. And this is done, of course, through habit. The person that commits a sin once has a pang of conscience. He repeats that sin many times, he begins to believe that there's no sin, there's no crime involved. He can continue doing it without feeling himself doing anything wrong. So this is the darkness of the night, in which this world, this life, where the Shayim go out like the wild animals in the forest to commit their crimes. But when the sun shines, which means when in Olam Haba, the sun shines for the Tzadikim. There, it is the place for Tzadikim who have worked hard, La'avodato Adei Erev, who have worked until evening. Those who worked hard until evening, for them the sun begins to shine, which means Tzadikim who worked during this lifetime. Until evening means sunset, when the sun sets for them. It means the life ends, they worked hard until the very end. Very end means that a person could be a Tzadik all his life, and then on the end of his life, he might turn evil. You can have a Tzadik become a Rasha at the end of his life. Just as you can have a person being a Rasha all his life and then doing Teshuvah. So too here requires a person's being pure until the very last day of his life. Those are what Tzadikim, until evening, till the end of their lifetime, for them the sun first begins to shine. When they leave this world, they leave a world of darkness and evil, they come out into the bright sunshine, bright light of Gan Eden, which is reserved for the Tzadikim. The Yemeni tells us a story that is brought in reference to this point about the Shayim that prowl as wild animals do and attack people, attack innocent victims, as is so prevalent today. Muggers, thieves, bandits. The Yemeni tells about Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal had a son, Rabbi Elazar, but Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal was very holy, extremely so. He had spent 13 years in a cave with Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal. And in the Zohar Kadosh, we find that he was the greatest rabbi alive at that time, next to Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal. In fact, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal once said that when Avraham Avinu asked Hashem, if you find 50 tzadikim, will you save the city of Sodom? If you find 45, if you find 40, if you find 10, will you save them? Shimon Yochai Zal said, now, if Hashem would not save the entire world from destruction because of 10 tzadikim that exist, he will still save it because of 2. Myself and my son, we 2 are enough. Our zechut is enough to save the entire world from destruction if there is a gezeirah decree against them. So great tzadikim were Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal and his son. Now the Yemeni says that after Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal's histalkut, when he passed away, Rabbi Shimon was walking in the street and he met a worker who wanted to work for the government. And this person worked as a detective, went out to catch criminals. And he asked this detective, how do you go about catching criminals? Aren't the criminals like wild animals of the forest? How do you capture a wild animal? Secondly, how can you detect between good and bad? You might have a person you might think is evil, actually he's innocent. How do you know that you don't take an innocent person and bring him into the king? In those days, if a criminal was caught, the penalty there was death. There was no two ways about it. The Romans would put a criminal to death. You might be putting to death innocent people. So this detective said, well, what can I do? I'm ordered by the king. I have no alternative. I cannot escape my job. The king has given me an order to act as a detective. I'm forced to bring in whoever I think is guilty. I might make errors, but what can I do? How can I avoid this? What advice could you give me in detecting whether a person is guilty or innocent? As I said, there is a way of telling. You want to bring in criminals, You go to a restaurant or a bar in the morning, and you study the people sitting at this bar, and you eliminate, by process of elimination, you arrive at the criminals. The person sitting there is either a Talmid Chacham, or he's a day worker, or he's a night worker. If he's neither one of those three, he must be a criminal. Because why would he be sitting in a bar at that time in the morning? And there's much more to it than this, but in brief, this advice, detail, we find is extremely clever advice, and this detective was very happy to hear this, and word got back to the king about this advice. The king said, why should we use the one who gave this advice? Let him be the one to carry it out. If he's that clever, let's appoint him as a detective. So Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai was appointed as a detective by the king. He went out to catch criminals. And of course he did bring in criminals. These criminals were all Jewish, meaning they were put to death by the king. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha sent a note to Rabbi Elazar, the son of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. This note said, you vinegar son of wine. Vinegar, product of wine. Meaning your father was wine. Wine stands for a tzaddik. Vinegar means a tzaddik who turned sour, who was no longer a tzaddik, chas v'shalom. Your father was a tzaddik. You are the opposite. Because how do you dare to hand over people of Hashem, the nation of Hashem, Jews, to their death? How do you give Jews over to their death? Rabbi Elazar sent back a note saying, I'm not handing over Jews to their death. I am simply purifying, helping the owner. There is a vineyard. The owner of this vineyard stands for the world. Owner of the vineyard is Hashem. I am assisting and seeing that all the thorns in this vineyard should be cleaned out. To keep this world clean, have only pure people. I'm helping to clean out the Nesha'im, only the Nesha'im for this world, in the world of Hashem. Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha sent back a note again and said, let the owner of the vineyard come and clean out his own thorns. Hashem is the one that punishes. Hashem is the one that puts to death. You are not made ruler of the world to decide who is good and who is not, who deserves death and who is not. The point here, of course, was, main point was, that what he meant was that how do you know that you are not taking innocent people and putting them to death? If they are really the Shem who deserve death, there's no loss. How can you be sure? You can only judge in probability. Chances are that you are, as a good detective, you're catching the guilty ones. How can you be certain that every one of them is guilty? What if you have one innocent Jew and you think you have evidence against him, you deliver him to the king, this Jew is put to death. You're taking a tzaddik and having him die. So Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon heard this, but he could not leave his position. However, he felt very much hurt by this message, the severity of this wording. He went on, and one day, an ordinary person, a laundryman, met him, and he said to him, how do you do, vinegar, son of wine? He dared to use those words to this holy tzaddik. Elazar said, this person has so much chutzpah, so much arrogance, he must be a very big rasha. He told his assistants, detectives, take him in, take him before the king. They captured him, took him before the king, and of course he was sent to the gallows to be hung. Rabbi Elazar then realized what he had done. Here he took a person who just called him a name, sent it to die. So he went after him and tried to buy him his way out, to ransom him, to redeem him for the king at a price, to give his own money to save this man's life, but it was too late. It was impossible. He couldn't save the man's life. Once he gave him into the king, this meant certain death. So he stood there while he was being hung. He stood there crying. This person, perhaps he's innocent, going to his death because of me. So people came to Rabbi Elazar and they said to him, Rabbi, do not feel bad at all, because we know, we are witnesses, that this person and his son, both of them, committed a double crime. They committed a crime of adultery on Yom Kippur. So those are two crimes that both deserve death. Therefore, unknowingly, you have brought to justice a person who deserves death anyhow. Don't feel badly about it. There was nothing wrong in what you did. And Azar felt very happy and said, now I really feel perfect inside, because if in a case like this, where there's a doubt, I was in doubt, and yet it turned out that I was right, surely where I am certain that I'm right, I surely am right. So I don't fear any possible retribution, any possible punishment later on. I am certain that a person who commits crimes, the penalty is later that the worms eat his body. The worms rule over him. He said, I'm certain that no worm will ever touch my body. Still, Rabbi Elazar was uncertain. He wanted to be sure. How do you test to find out? Here's a strange case. We find that how advanced they were in those days. This is a case that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. He had an operation performed, and he had removed from his body the fats, some of the fats from internally. He placed this flesh, fats, in the sun, where it could draw worms, and it remained, or where it could spoil. Of course, it's the bacteria that's, which are also worms, that spoil flesh or meat. He had it lying there in the sun. It did not spoil. This was in the summertime, the month of Tammuz Av. It was lying there in the sun during that time, for a long period of time, and it did not spoil. So he said, in that case, I am certain that what I did was pure, because my body is that holy that no worms can come to it. Even it says there was another rabbi, Rabbi Ishmael ben Rabbi Yossi, also, who had the same thing happen to him. He was also very wise. The king took him and commandeered him to draft him to becoming a detective. One day, Eliyahu Navi met him, and he said to Rabbi Ishmael, how long more will you be giving over the Jews, the nation of Hashem, to their death? Rabbi Ishmael answered, what can I do? It's the command of the king. How can I evade this duty? The enemy answered, your father before you once had a case where he was forced to flee the country. He went to a different country. You can do the same thing. You can flee, go to a different country, and hide out there until the king dies. You're free to come back. Which means, of course, that this is only a human king, a mortal. A human king, a person could escape from a human king. The lesson is that this king, you can run away from him, you can hide out, you can avoid danger to yourself, you can't escape completely, but you can never escape from Hashem. You can never hide out from Hashem. You go to the deepest recesses in the earth, furthest tunnels, deepest caves, wherever you go, pitch blackness, Hashem will see you, Hashem is there. So if you do something wrong, you can never hide out from Hashem. But you could escape from a king rather than have to hide, try to hide from Hashem in doing this wrong act. Better attempt an escape from the king. You'll be successful, you'll avoid having to give over Jews to their death. This was the two similar cases, two of these great tzaddikim, and the Gemara shows, above all, as the Gemara will bring later on, to continue this phase about the Milazeb Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal, how pure he was, that in all his actions, he showed that he was a complete, perfect, pure tzaddik. We'll have more on this, Bezrat Hashem. It's for us to take a deep lesson from these tzaddikim, to emulate them, to copy their actions, to try to be like them, but above all else, to have a complete, implicit faith in these tzaddikim. Emunah tzaddikim is on the same par as Emunah v'Hashem. We should be zochet to this Emunah shleimah, and in the zochut Emunah, we should be zochet to see the binyan Bet HaMikdash, Biyat Mashiach, Tkena, Mehera, B'Yamin, Amen, V'Yamin.